Genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. The genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. That comes from the Bible. That comes from 1 Peter 1:7. Said in slightly different words, but that's the essence of it. Not just our faith is precious, but the genuineness of it. The genuineness of our faith. If you were to ask people what is the most thing that you value all in a person, today at least, I would see that people often say authenticity or genuineness. We cry out for people who are going to be real with us. What you see is what you get is often the phrase. Be true to yourself. We're in an age of fake news. We're in an age where we're desiring truth, and now we're not even sure where we're going to get our truth from. You can go to the internet. If you've got any argument, if you want an answer and you want to argue your point, you can find somebody somewhere on the internet that is going to perhaps validate our own truth. Fake news, the great cry of Donald Trump, and people are crying it straight back. Well, Donald Trump, the news that you are presenting is also fake. Another thing, though, and it doesn't matter necessarily what my opinion or opinion of Donald Trump is, that even while he's a somewhat of a divisive figure, some have said at least he is doing what he said, as if that's the overarching thing. That's the good thing, because he's authentic. He's doing what he said he would do. Isn't that refreshing? But authenticity in itself, we know, is not ultimately the thing that we should be looking in. It's not just authenticity in itself. It's authenticity in something that is good. The gospel, by definition, is good. It has implications. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 14. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We cannot be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ if we do not take up his cross and follow him. That's a definition of a genuine Christian. His cross-bearing. I suppose for many of us, or for many people in the church, there is probably a segment that we can somehow follow Jesus Christ, but it is not a genuine faith. It is not genuine because we're like somebody who plays in a team, a sports team. We're in the team, we've got a number, we've got the shirt on, we've got the kit on, we've given a position, we've got a role, but we have no desire to win. We avoid the ball at all cost, and the worst of all, if we get our knees dirty, we'll be most displeased. That is someone who is genuinely not fighting for the team. I wonder this evening where we sit tonight. Do we have faith? Is it genuine? Are we really bearing his cross, or are we just making up the numbers? If we're here tonight, we've probably got some form of religiosity, at least, with some interest in God. And we need to remember, I suppose, there's two things about perhaps being a Christian. The first is that in Romans 10:17, it says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As we've just said, it is based on the gospel. That is the thing, that is our object, is the worship of Jesus Christ. And we hear about that through his word, and it comes into our ears. So the source is important of our faith. But we don't just leave it there. It's not that it's just the source, but that source will then make us a resource. It will make us a resource for us to give. So we can have faith in the source of Jesus Christ, but now, this is where it goes. In James chapter 1:27, about faith, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's genuine faith. We have the source, right? And at some point we become a resource to orphans and widows. Or we're going to be going to other countries and we're going to be a resource for other people there. This is authentic Christianity. I wonder tonight how authentic our Christianity is. Now, this passage here in 2 Corinthians, just to give a bit of background, you obviously need to know 1 Corinthians, perhaps before we do 2 Corinthians. And there were many other letters that Paul wrote. The initial issue was a report that had come from Chloe and her household that there was fighting at the church. Paul writes his first letter. We do not know where this letter is. It has been lost in time. But 1 Corinthians was written to confirm that letter. And the problem in the church was there was an individual who was committing some sexually immoral acts and needed to be disciplined. He sent Timothy to check it out. And even Paul himself had to change his plans of traveling through Macedonia to come and visit. He needed and he wanted there to be in present to sort the issue out. And he sailed over from Ephesus to Corinth. When he went back, he wrote another letter that has been lost, but it's often been called the severe letter. The letter that Paul wrote really addressing the issue and making sure that things are being done about the issues. And at this point, there is another individual. It either was the same individual who was being sexually immoral, but now this individual is now attacking Paul. So things are kind of getting messy. There's an issue. There's been some to-ing and fro-ing of letters and visiting. And now there is Paul in this kind of argument. Now they're putting things back on Paul. They have issue with him. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 2. Even Paul says in his very severe letter, he's having maybe some regrets. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." At some point he did regret it, but he perhaps doesn't regret it now. So we're in the to and fro of an issue. And you know how it is when you're in an argument and you have to wonder, were those words really severe? Did I have to say that? And we worry about it. Did I get my attitude right? Certainly Paul is in those throes. Then you get 2 Corinthians. Titus has been sent and he brings back some good news. They have actually finally dealt with this individual. Great. But maybe the problem has got some arms and it's got some legs. And now it's not just one individual, but there's a group there. A group of false teachers, false apostles, who now have seemingly an issue with Paul. See, Paul writes these very aggressive, severe letters. He writes with the pen very aggressively. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll find this if you want to read about it. But they find with Paul, actually, when he arrives, he's actually quite a timid person. He's not so authentic as his letter suggests. He is quite timid, and he's not such a great speaker as you might think for the great Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to read. And perhaps even in 2 Corinthians 10, 2, he says, and Paul might even have walked as the world. So there's some flack coming back in Paul's direction. They're even skeptical of Paul's collection. So this passage that we're in is all about Paul trying to collect for the people in Jerusalem some money. He's been around Macedonia using Timothy and Titus, collecting money to send to Jerusalem. And the rich church in Corinth, because they were comparatively rich to those in Macedonia, he wants them to give. And they've said that they would give. And Paul has even boasted, the passages say, that they will give. But they're in a bit of an argument. There's not enough unity and cohesion. And in comparison, these apostles were much more triumphalistic. They were into the signs, the wonders, the powerful. They wanted people with great oratory, the people with the right hereditary, the right status. They were into those things that made the church just look triumphant. And Paul, really, when he came, wasn't so great. He came in meekness, and that wasn't the thing that they were looking for. This is really messy stuff. But see this point. Paul is wanting to collect some money, and he wants this group of people to be authentic. Don't just say that you're going to give some money. Follow it through. Be genuine Christians. Don't just say that you have faith. Show faith. Be genuine about it. He says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 8, it says, I say this not as a command. So he doesn't just want them to do it. I've said do it, so do it. He doesn't want them to just to do it for his sake. He says, but to prove by the earnest of others that your love also is genuine. So he wants the Corinthians to be genuine about their faith. But at the same time, these false teachers are also pointing the finger at Paul and saying, well, actually, perhaps, Paul, you're not the authentic real deal yourself. So Corinthians, he has to defend himself. And then Paul is obviously having to show them that these false teachers are not the authentic true apostles. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 24, it says that Paul was really boasting about these Christians. Would they come and do what the good thing is? All of the churches in Macedonia, the poor churches have given, and they have given beyond. The Macedonian church appears to be really authentic. Now, the key to the passage, and this is what we're going to look at, comes here. Now, this is one of those great bits of doctrine that you find in the Bible that just gets slotted in into a world and a situation of mess. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ and take up his cross, we need to count the cost. That's what Jesus says. We have to count the cost. Now, if we're going to give, often we need to weigh things up. Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we want to be authentic? Shall we weigh up the cost? That's what Jesus urges us to do. But for some reason, I think we probably do take Jesus' word and we do count the cost and we look at the issues and we say, well, actually, what I'm being asked to do is too much and I don't want to do it. Thank you very much. But imagine some scales. If we're going to do the math, if we're going to do the maths here, we've got to put the burden on one side, to bearing the cross, to the great riches of Jesus Christ on the other. Too much time we just put on one side of the scales the things that are difficult, and the scales go like this, boom, and we don't want to do it. What this verse is doing is trying to explain to these Christians the great riches that they have in Jesus Christ. And it's a transaction between Jesus Christ, God, and ourselves, of the great riches that he has given. Put those riches on the other side, and the other side of the scales will suddenly weigh the other way. Now count the cost. Now you'll give. And we're just going to look at this in a few ways at this verse. Just to draw out a few things about the nature of these riches. So if we can get the idea of these riches correct, then perhaps in our own situation, when we come to glorifying God and putting him first, we might find it more easier because we know of these riches. The first thing about these riches is that it's eternal. Notice that this is a transaction that's going on from eternity in the past into time back to eternity again. that all the riches in eternity past, where Jesus Christ has all the riches in eternity, came to the earth, became poor, so that we might have all the riches back in eternity. I was watching a program. It's one of those Louis Theroux programs. I quite like Louis Theroux in his dry way in which he goes around difficult scenes and looks at different problems in the world and different groups and how they reacted. He asked just some straight questions, and this time he was looking at anorexia and really just getting to the bottom of the mindset that some have. And it's apparently not entirely about just the way in which we look and having the body beautiful, but a lot of it's about control. And this one lady and asked why early in her life, in her early adult life, she just lost the desire to eat anything. You know, the messy world of sin, of a sinful world where anorexia is a problem. Why would you do this? She'd been married, things were progressing in her life, and she just admitted that simply time was going by and time was going too fast, she said, and I just simply wanted to stop time. I still wanted to be a child, she said. And the only way that she could put a marker in her life and the only thing that she controlled, as she felt that her life going and being married to get any control in her life, was the only thing she could control was her food. 40 years later, she's still, sadly, an anorexic struggling to eat food. That's the impact of eternity. Because time ticks. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, "He has put eternity into man's heart." Well, that's a great thing. In some respects, I suppose that lady has eternity in her heart. She desires it, but time is ticking on. And then the next part of the passage says, "Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." The sad thing is we have eternity in our heart, but for somehow we cannot see God in it. The life is a mess because we just can't see God. We feel that there's eternity. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature." You know, everything in the world cries out eternity, cries out God. Now, even if you think of this, that even if you're to take God out of the equation, it still cries out God. You know, scientists will say, well, there is no God. All that there is matter, cause and effect. This happens, so something else happens. But even if you say that, even if you say that all that there is no such thing as eternity. The Big Bang, apparently, there was a time. But if you work back now, that my parents created me and my grandfather created them and grandfather before it created that and the apes or you know were part of us, and then there was the primordial soup, and then there was this, and then a meteorite came to Earth and brought life or whatever it is, and then we go back in time and we go back to the Big Bang and the singularity, and everything had a cause and everything had an effect and everything had a cause and everything had an effect, and then we get back to the first point in time and suddenly there's no cause. There's just effect. Doesn't that disprove the original thought that all that there is cause and effect? Everything cries that there's an eternity. And if there's an eternity, we have an eternal God who has all the power of the universe to create the stars and the planets. And he is fully rich. Fully rich because the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit together, each loving each other in unity. They were fully rich in and of themselves. And we have a heart that knows and is inclined toward it. The first thing is this passage is about eternity. The second thing is that it is impoverishing. Notice that Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor. Rich people do typically give to poor people. That's the way charities typically work. But typically, people don't impoverish themselves, do they? This last Friday was Children in Need. Great institution that it is on the BBC. Fantastic, £50 million, I think, was raised this year. Fantastic, good. But is it remarkable? I suppose in one sense, yes, it is remarkable. It's a great thing, it's a good thing. But if you wanted to raise £50 million in a nation, you could just get everybody to give a pound. So not so remarkable, we could just increase the taxes. So not so remarkable. Probably because the way in which we give, and I don't want to slam it too much, but just to highlight that the way that we give is that we don't typically impoverish ourselves in our giving. We give the pennies. This is what it's not talking about here. Jesus Christ didn't just come and become a little bit poor. He impoverished himself. All the riches gone. Just imagine if someone had done that. Just imagine if Bill Gates did that for Children's Aid. Not that he's English, but that would raise much more than £50 million. The other thing we want to notice is not just that it's eternal and it's impoverishing, but it's also spiritual. This isn't an economic exchange. You know, Jesus actually wasn't poor. We must get that correct in our minds. Let's not think that Jesus was a beggar. He was from a carpenter's son. There was a trade. Even when Matthew chapter 8 verse 20, it says, foxes have holes and birds have the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's not saying that he was necessarily on the streets begging. He was an itinerant preacher. He had a mobile ministry. He relied upon people to give him and look after him. But yet there were people that looked after him. Mary and Martha, we know, looked after him and others too. They had money. Judas, after all, collected the money for their ministry. And they had money that they could give out to other people. Their ministry wasn't bare of money. But he is poor in this way. In his birth, he was poor. Coming up to Christmas, Romans 8, verse 3. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came to earth. He was born, certainly coming from divine nature into humanity was an aspect of him being poor. In his life, it says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, Jesus Christ did not sin, but he suffered in the sinful world in which we live. But this is probably by far the best way that we can put that Jesus Christ was poor, is in his death. On the cross, Matthew 27:46, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what? We are poor as people in our sinful nature because we are morally bankrupt with God. That there's nothing redeemable about us and in and of ourselves that would draw God into a relationship with him. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, it was as if he was distant from God, as we are. Dead in our trespasses and sins, although he did not sin, he felt that poverty of being distant from God. This is a spiritual poverty. The next thing to say is that it's transactional. It's eternal, it's impoverishing, it's spiritual, but it's also transactional. This is a great transactional verse. And what I mean by that is that there's being an exchange happening. Jesus Christ is giving something to us. There's another one actually in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 on similar themes. Where he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God to him. He had no sin. He became sin for us, that we who were sinners would have righteousness. Now, there's nothing particularly exciting about transactions. Nothing exciting really at all. If you go to the bank, I have to say that probably making a transaction in a bank is pretty much the dullest thing I could possibly try and do in my life. Let alone now, even if I was to do it by my phone or do internet banking. When we look at the Paradise Papers, which have been in the news, and we've been learning about some of the transactions that people in this world have done, we're not interested in what the poor people are transacting. It's the rich. Where are they putting their money, and how much is it? What is Google doing with its money? What's Apple doing with its money? The big sums. That's what we're interested in. That's the thing about transactions. With God, from eternity, all the joy of being with the Father, the perfectness, and the joy that he had with them in unity, coming to the earth and knowing the poverty of being bankrupt to God, that is a massive, that's the biggest kind of transaction that we can have. And for us to go from that bankruptcy back into God, that is huge. The next thing to notice is not just a transaction, but it's victorious. Now, this transaction that Jesus Christ got for us, you know, he didn't go on to webuyanysoul.com. You know, more the West trying to win a battle in the East, going on to wewinanywar.com. It's not as simple as that. There has to be a battle and it has to be fought. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 4, another transactional verse, it says, when he ascended on high, we went up, and led a host, an army of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. But what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended also, the one who ascended far above the heavens. So this is more a transaction of space, ascending and descending. But this is an idea of victory. The image here is of a battlefield. When you win a battle or you have a battle, you take the high ground. You stay on the high ground and you go down into the valley and attack your enemies who are lower down. You descend to fight, just as Jesus Christ came to fight for us. But after he won, he ascended. And just as a victor on a battlefield would then go back up the hill so that everyone can see that the king has survived and that they have been triumphant, and he can show who the captives are, who he has released, who is being taken, and the spoils are given out. You know, Jesus Christ has given us. There are two great things that he has given us as a spoil for this victory. Firstly is the Spirit of God, who he gives to all of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1:27. And the other thing is the church. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are its body. We are in Christ. The church has been given to us to be in him. But the Spirit has been given to us to be in us. Wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That is the victorious side of this passage and what has been given for it. Now, as we just simply come to a close, now this last point is this: it's not just eternal, it's not just impoverishing, it's not just spiritual, it's transactional and victorious, but it's also unfathomable. I was going to start with this was going to be my whole theme, and then I realized that if I start looking at the unfathomable riches of Christ and then start to try and actually declare you the unfathomable riches of Christ, you'll all turn around and walk out the door going, he didn't do a very good job of that. It's unfathomable. So I stopped myself from doing that. Ephesians 2, verse 7. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable or unsearchable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's a bit like science, you know, with science, the more that we understand, the more that we learn that we don't understand it. That's the same thing with Jesus Christ. The more we delve into Scripture, the more we actually try and read about his riches, we will only find more. We've barely scraped the surface this evening. Hopefully we've drawn out some of the major things that we should look at. But remember at the beginning I said, the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Do you know, if we're failing to be authentic in our faith, if we're really failing, we're struggling, we know it, you know, we know our prayer times, our studies are poor, we know that we're probably not, doing as much in the church, or we know that our attitudes are really stinking, that our minds are probably on something else, and we have a bit of a guilt complex. First of all, let's consider his riches. I think we sometimes just look at the burden, the weight of the work of Jesus Christ on one side of the scales, and we just forget to put the riches of Jesus Christ on the other side of the scales. If you go to another country and you do mission, I can imagine that's going to be incredibly important. Now imagine, if you're a non-believer, imagine you are walking into town. You're just walking down out of our church, down past Hillful Square to the centre, and you walk past a beggar. He's by the side of the road. I don't think that's stretching the imagination, and that could well happen to any one of us here. Now we could walk past that beggar towards the Transport Museum. And I think it is easy to walk by, is it not? We've all probably done it. We walk by the beggar. It's easy to rationalize. You just say, in our mind, they'll spend it on drink. We won't give them anything. Walk by. Now, if we were to walk by and he stopped us and he was pleasant and kind to us, we might think twice. But maybe we might have done it before, that we've been resistant and we go on and said, actually, I don't have any money. Maybe we do, but we don't. Even still, we walk by one who is actually getting help. We know them, and they're getting help from the Salvation Army. They're getting help from some other source. We can still rationalize it, can't we? We can rationalize it and say, well, that's okay. Somebody else is sorting them out. I don't need to help them. It's far better if an organization sorts them out. Now, think about this. You walk down out of Hillfields past the square. There's a beggar on the street. Talks to you, and he pleads with you to be your friend. But then you learn that that beggar, the only reason that that beggar is on the street and is as poor as they are, is because they've given you everything that they owe. Now, can you walk past him? You try and walk past that beggar. The guy that's given you everything. You've got to have a pretty steely mind and a stone heart to walk past that person. But that is what we do if we do not accept Jesus Christ. Right? As Savior. He wants to be our friend. He wants to give us even more. He became poor for us. Can we just walk him by? The one who was on the cross. That's the picture of the cross. But yet now he's in glory. If that's you, would you turn in faith to him? Have genuine faith in him? For the Christian, as I said before, people don't typically impoverish themselves to help. But with the weight of Christ's riches on one side of the scale, suddenly we're rich. So that giving is actually much easier. Because we're giving out of our richness. Okay, we might be poor physically, but we are spiritually rich all the time. If that's you, then what couldn't you give? Let's stand and sing. Time's gone a long time, so we'll sing this song once again, Man of Sorrows. Did we sing it at the right speed last time? Were you being gentle with us? You were being gentle. Okay, so this might be slightly quicker. Okay, so. Right. Right. Thank you so much for bearing, at least with the time. Hope you've had a blessed time this evening. Shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come away from your word and we move away from your people into our own households, our own lives, we pray that you would help us in very real ways, in practical ways, to work out our faith, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to be genuine. We pray for Chris, we pray for Kay as they go away, quite genuinely in faith to serve you, that you would be with them, make known to them, as you make known to all of us, the riches in Christ Jesus. May that have an impact on our life and onto those around us, we pray. We ask it in your name. Amen.